Good morning. Last week, Matt talked to us from the Sermon on the Mount, and he went over the section that said, "Not the smallest letter or stroke from the law shall pass away till all be accomplished." And we heard about how the law that Jesus referred to was kind of taking all of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And so we're going to look at one section of that today. It's right where we're ready in our psalm reading, Psalm 8. And it's about the... Hold on here, let me get my slide going. I got some notes here to share with you as we go through it. We'll see if I can get them up there. I thought they were there. Okay, that's Trevor, a few years back. There. Okay, Psalm 8 talks about the overall the majesty of God's name. And then the place of God's man. We'll find out where we fit in the story here. But let's read the psalm now. Psalm 8, for the choir director on the Gitti, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's just pray again. Lord, we just prayed to you through the words of David, and thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even though we can see more today, even than David saw, thank you that your name is no less majestic and excellent in all the earth. And your purpose for us is still the same. So help us to learn that today. Help us to receive what you have in your holy, inspired word here. I pray for each person that is here today or listening and watching in. I pray, Father, for every soul that you'll touch them with the power of your word and your love and grace and righteousness toward them in Jesus. Amen. So through this psalm, we're just going to hopefully get the whole way through this psalm, just look at each little part of it and find what David was seeing, and then the amazing thing is this psalm is also picked up in the New Testament probably three or four places, and we'll try to see through some New Testament eyes also what God had in mind when he put these thoughts in the mind of David, the shepherd king. The little musical heading at the start of the psalm, how high, how wide his name, strength and praise from little people in verse 2. Verse 3, he experiences some interstellar anxiety when he looks up at the sky. Verse 5 to 8 has human dignity and dominion. And then he ends up where he began with more fullness in the picture, worshiping his majesty again. So let's start. So especially that part about the little people, the babies and infants, that's mentioned in the New Testament in the life of Jesus. And also the verses 5 to 8 are brought up several times in the apostles' writings. So we'll have time to get into that too. So starting out here, just with the little heading at the beginning of the Bible, or the beginning of this psalm, it says, "For the choir director on the gittith," or the gitti. And it seems like this little heading is actually part of the inspired text. It wasn't something that the translators stuck in there. It's part of the original. So it's to the choir director, or your Bible might say to the chief musician, upon this word that is an untranslated word. It's not, we don't even know what it's talking about in English when we say upon the gitti. But this word has to do with Gath. Like if you were from the city of the Philistines called Gath, which was like a capital city of the Philistines, who were Israel's enemies, one of their enemies, if you were from the city of Gath, you were called a Gittite. That's how the words worked out there. So this word has to do with Gath. And there was a time in David's life when he was on the run from King Saul, his father-in-law. I don't know if he was his father-in-law yet, or if it was pledged. He was pledged to be his father-in-law. Anyhow, he had these family connections with the king of Israel. But the king of Israel is throwing spears at him and trying to plot against his life. And David is on the run. And he spent a while in the city of Gath, where he, at first, I think when he got there, he pretended he was insane. He kind of spit on the wall and scrabbled around, acted like he was out of his mind. And he took refuge there in Gath for a while. And then eventually he came back from that place. This word, gittith, also has the meaning of a stringed instrument. So that they suppose that while David was there, he learned like a style of singing or a tune and how to use this little stringed instrument that they used in Gath. And so whenever it was that he wrote this psalm, it seems like it's after the time that he had spent in Gath. And another shade of meaning on this word has to do with vintage, like the grape vintage, when you'd gather the grapes in and put them in the wine press, and people would stomp on them and walk barefoot over all these grapes until the grape juice ran out the trough down the tube and they'd make wine out of it. And it was a festive, joyful thing. And so the people suppose that all that is wrapped up in this little heading, that there might be a special tune that went with this psalm, a joyful, festive type tune played on this little instrument called a gitti. And this tune was also used for Psalm 81 and Psalm 84. And so it must have been a popular style of music or tune or instrument that they used there. What strikes me is that out of that time of trauma, I mean, can you imagine your father-in-law, the most powerful man you know? Like, you think things are going to go good because you've been given his daughter for your wife, but instead, he turns against you, he's going crazy, trying to kill you, and you try to return good for evil several times, give him the benefit of the doubt, honor him, you don't turn against him, but finally, you got to run for your life and into the camp of your enemies. I mean, this was traumatic for David, and yet it's impressive to me that out of that trauma, he comes back with a tune and an instrument and carved out a genre of music, and with that, he fashioned this little psalm of praise. And so, that's one thing just to get out of this little heading is God may yet use the trauma and the trouble and situations in your life that look hopeless, God may yet use that in your life to create praise and honor and a fresh way of seeing and singing to Him. Like the one song, "Nearer My God to Thee," it says, "Then with my waking thoughts, bright with thy praise, out of my stony griefs, Bethel I'll raise. So by my woes to be nearer my God to thee, nearer to thee." So that's the heading on the front of this song. And it was interesting just reading that, how not the smallest letter or stroke from the law shall pass away till all be accomplished. I just thought it was interesting there was that. Could be that much meaning just in the heading of a psalm, and how much more every word in the inspired Bible. Well, the next section, verse 1, says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens." Every time I hear this, I'm reminded of the minister that married Julie and I, because every time I ever heard Donald Miller pray, he always started his prayers this way: "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." I think every time that's how his word started out. And it points out something interesting. Not all psalms are this way. Some are just talking about God and telling other people about God, which this one does in a roundabout way. But this whole psalm is directed straight to the Lord. Like he's talking to the Lord from verse 1 through verse 9. He's just telling back to God things that he knows to be true. So this song is to the Lord. And the first thing, just looking at how wide and how high His name is, first thing I wanted to do was unfold what seems to be just a repetition here. When you hear the words in English, "O Lord, our Lord," it just sounds like you're saying the same thing two times, "Lord and Lord." But it's not actually vain repetition or repetition at all. If you would hear it in Hebrew, it'd be like saying, "O Julie, my wife," or "O Drew, my son," "O Alan, my dad," "O Kent, my employer," "O Yahweh, our Adonai." Like it wasn't the same exact word if you were hearing David pluck away on the gittith and sing this psalm that day. He's saying, "O Yahweh, our Adonai." The first "Lord" in this is all caps in most Bibles. It's translated, it's written with all capital letters. And it's the actual personal name of the triune God Most High. It's the name that was revealed to Moses back at the burning bush. When the bush was burning, Moses turns aside and starts talking to this invisible God, the angel of the Lord, out of the flame of fire. And God tells him that, "My name," or Moses says, "Who will I tell the Israelites that sent me?" And he says, "I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you to deliver them." He said, "I was known by my name El Shaddai," which is God Almighty, "to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now I'm revealing my name, I am." The actual pronunciation has been lost because the Jews were so afraid of blaspheming and using his name irreverently that they basically held this name aloft as an unpronounceable name. But the scholars suggest the closest thing might be like Jehovah or Yahweh, and that's his name. That's his personal name. It's not just a title like Lord that says that's the position he holds, but that's actually his revealed name that he gave to us. And David is praising him. He's talking to this Yahweh, this true one God, the Most High, the self-existent one who says, "I am who I am." He's only, David, when he's singing this and writing this, he's only 400 or 500 years after the Exodus, when all those other gods of Egypt were humiliated by Yahweh leading his people out in the middle of the night and down to the sea and opening the water and through on dry land. And it was done to rescue his people, but also to humiliate and to bring to nothing these other gods of Egypt. The people of Israel came up into the land of Canaan, and they're surrounded there by Canaanites who worship all these other tribal, local deities. And you might think, and part of the time the Bible treats them like they're just idols that are made of wood and stone, and so they're nothing. Other times the Bible looks at them and compares the living God to these real entities that are something like fallen angels. They're fallen. Some places the Bible calls them sons of God. These mighty, invisible beings that have rebelled and turned against God, they're in the spiritual realm, but they don't even come close to the dignity and majesty of the I Am, because they're all created beings. But yet, humans have come to worship them as gods. And David is here singing not to any of these other 50 plus different gods that all the people around him have claimed as their Lord, but he's singing to Yahweh. Yahweh, our Lord. Like he's saying, you, O true, living, uncreated, self-existent God, you are our Lord. He's the one who is holy, holy, holy. He gives life and breath to everything. Everything is created by him and for him. And David, I just sense as I read this that David is secure. He's assured. He's proud in the right sense of the way of boasting in the name of God. He's just glad that Chemosh or Baal or Ashtoreth, all these other little filthy, fearsome gods of the people around him, they were not his Lord. But the one that was high and lifted up above all that mess of the pagan pantheon, the one that sits high above all that, exalted so far beyond them, is our Lord. So he says, O Lord, our Lord, and O Yahweh, our Lord, or our Adonai. This second Lord, as we unfold this repetition, means like your sovereign, your master, your controller. It's not a name, it's more of a... I mean, God uses it as one of His many names and descriptions, but it was applied to other people too, like where even Sarah called her husband Lord. And other people would use it sometimes as like Sir or Master. So this word means your master or your controller, your sovereign, someone that has charge over you. Isaiah mentioned one time, he said, there are other lords that have had dominion over us, but we will only make mention of your name, Yahweh. And that's from Isaiah 26:13. And so I think of us, you know, we've had other lords over us. Who do you hold as Adonai in your life? Who controls you? Who or what has the mastery of your heart that takes control of your time, your motivation, your money, your affection? Is it the opinions of people? Would you say that the goodwill and the favor of other people is our Lord? Is it personal satisfaction? My work, pleasure, my comfort, my hobbies? Is it being right? Like, there's a countless number of things that can take the place in my heart and mind of being Lord of me. But David says, O Yahweh, our Lord. So this morning, if there's idols that swirl around and rob you of the love and the adoration and the surrender that belongs to the true living God, Father, Son, and Spirit, you can come back home with these words and you can say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Because it's true, He is your Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. So the next thing he says is, how majestic is your name in all the earth? So here, David praises the expanse and the width of God's majestic reputation. So when he says your name, he's talking about the fame and the character and the renown of this one who is lifted up above the heavens. This one who defeated all the gods of Egypt. This Yahweh who the people in Canaan trembled. Remember Rahab the harlot when the spies came in there? She said that the news of you and your God has come before you, and we're all afraid of this God who leads people through the wilderness, who opens the sea and his people go through on dry land. In other words, his name had spread before him and his renown was rippling out ahead of God's people there. And this is true. Like you read from Romans 1 that by the things that God has made, even His invisible power and Godhead are clearly seen. And everyone on earth knows this. Deep down in their bones, they know that light and space and trees and oceans and mountains and stars and all these created things, they know deep down that things don't just happen from nothing. And to take God out of the picture and pretend that everything came from nothing, deep down the logical mind of man has to suppress the truth of God in order to say that with a straight face and say that there is no cause behind everything that exists. It just happened for no reason. People know that. God's name is great in all the earth. Majestic is your name in all the earth. The animals know it. Jesus said the rocks will cry out if His praises weren't said. The psalmist later says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, the dragons, the deeps, young men, cattle, beasts, and creeping things. The song says, this is my Father's world, and to my listening ears all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world, the birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I can hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. And the cherubim around His throne, they day and night, they're covering their face and they're saying, holy, 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 Yahweh Almighty, the whole earth is full of Your glory. And so, they're stating that as true. They're not saying that it should be that way. They're just saying that the whole earth that You made is full of the glory of the living God. And everybody deep down knows this. But we've waxed creative and religious about pushing it down and suppressing it. But when we finally surrender to it, again, it's like coming home. It's like you're back where you belong. When your heart opens up and you surrender to the God who made you and saved you, it's where you belong. His name is majestic and excellent in all the earth. That's how wide it is. We just flew to California a week or two ago, and you're flying across there, and if you have a window seat, you see mile after mile after mile. You fall asleep, you wake up later, you look down, and it's still just creeping along mile after endless mile. And that's only 2,000 miles from here to the Pacific. And the earth, I think, is 24,000 miles all around this place. And that's just one direction. Turn a degree and it's 24,000 that way and the next way and all the way around. Every square inch and every mile of this earth In that place, the name of the Lord is majestic and excellent. But we don't, it's like we know it, but then we are coping mechanism of suppressing the truth is so strong. The volume is turned up so loud because of the fall of man. Our minds are twisted, darkened. Our bodies are in a state of breaking down. We live on this earth that for our sakes, for our sinful sakes, this earth is cursed and it's not operating at full potential. It's groaning under the weight of its inhabitants who are not serving God as we should be. And like we mentioned already, the fallen gods of the nations, people have been consigned over to these cosmic rebels and the prince and principalities and powers, the spirit of the darkness of this age. It holds millions and billions of people in darkness, and they're not seeing the majesty of His name. They're not seeing the one true God as being excellent and beautiful and welcoming. And the thing is, a lot of times when the truth falls on our twisted, fallen, corrupted ears, we think, well, that's so narrow-minded. We think that God sounds like a real killjoy. And He sounds like a grumpy, harsh judge. And the truth of God's Word hits us in these ways. And it's a sad picture. And that's why when Jesus came and He told us how to pray, He says, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Like, Father, may Your name be holy. Instead of mangled and muddied and dragged through the dirt, Father, lift up Your reputation and shine it off, and let the nations and every individual in the nations see that that God is full of grace and truth and the beauty of holiness, that God is beautiful, and He's not just a distant judge, but He's a Father calling you home. Your one-way ticket is more than paid for in the wounds of His only begotten Son. Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. And so the width of His fame, all the earth, everywhere on the planet deserves to see Him and know Him. And that's why John Piper's book called Let the Nations Be Glad, it starts out with this paragraph, and I want to read this. It says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Think about that. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Like, there's places on this earth where beautiful people made in the image of God are worshiping the wrong thing. They're worshiping created items. They were made to worship the uncreated one. And that's why there's missions. That's why we need to tell people the good news. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. So this, the beauty of His name belongs to all the earth. So we praise the width of it. It's His reputation is all across the earth. And now we look at the height of His splendor. You, Lord, who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens. Light travels, they say, at 186,000 miles per second. So fast that usually in a human experience, it just seems like it's there just as soon as the light is on, you see it. But it's actually traveling through space. So as you all learned in science in school, they measure these things out in the heavens or out in the skies by light years, because it gets so far, the numbers get too big by miles and so forth. They talk about light years, the distance that light would travel in 1 year. Well, with the Hubble telescope, they've zeroed in on what they consider like the very furthest star that they can find. The articles I read said that distance is 9 billion light years away. So if you could hop on a beam of light and travel as fast as the speed of light, starting this afternoon, 9 million years, you'd end up at the burning edge of that distant star. And I wouldn't doubt that when you got there, if you held up that long and all that, there's probably more stars out beyond that. If you could reach that spot, you'd look as high as you could see, and farther out beyond that, you still would not have reached the extent of the glory and splendor of this God. Why in the world is there so much space? I mean, and that's the whole point of what's setting in on David here is, what's going on? This universe is so massive, and the spaces are so seemingly endless, and they're covered and populated with all these stars that are so glorious. And yet, once you catch a little glimpse of that, the truth comes back that the glory and splendor of God is exalted far above that. And so that's one cool thing about the invention and developing of telescopes. Like, I don't know that David had telescopes in his day. I'm sure there was a lot less light pollution. So this guy could sit out in the field at night and see, I'm sure, many, many more stars than we can around the Miami Valley. You can tell that even if you ever go to the mountains and get where the air is clear and the cities are far away. You can see so much. But come along the invention of grinding glass and getting it to where it magnifies and pulls distant things in closer, and then get higher tech and higher tech magnification in these telescopes. And it's almost like if David thought that the glory of God was exalted maybe above the moon or above the North Star, what's really cool is when the telescopes come on the scene and we get behind these and we see out past the North Star, and we get the Hubble and we see out past the Milky Way and out beyond the galaxies beyond that, it's not like we left God behind just on the top side of the North Star. No, we're just discovering. We're just treading on the edges of reality, of His reality, that He's so far exalted and above beyond the heavens. The stupendous distance magnifies the greatness of the One who can make such intergalactic space with the breath of His mouth, the flex of His finger. Can you imagine this God? This God is glorious and amazing. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Psalm 148. Solomon, David's son, said later, when he had built the temple, he says, "But will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" So you go out 9 billion light years, and you still have, so far beyond that, you have a being whose name is I Am, and who says, all this space, I can't even fit into it. Like, I built this little place. I thought of it, I spoke it, and it happened. And yet, I'm beyond that. He can hold the whole universe in the palm of His hand. So, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens. Now, verse 2. And this is a dramatic shift. We go 9 billion light years out, and we come right back down, into the arms of a mother holding a little baby. Strength and praise from little people. Our glorious God uses humble means to accomplish His will. For some reason, as great and high and magnificent as He is, it's usually not His way to use great, high, and magnificent creatures to do amazing things. And here in this verse, He says, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." Until the Messiah, until about 2,000 years ago, every little baby born in Israel was another statement of hope that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. And so, decade after decade, century after century, each little baby that was born was carrying that promise with them that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. I think there's four moms here at our church expecting babies. And I want you to just relish in the fact that this is important stuff. These tiny little babies seem so helpless and insignificant, and yet God gives them a very important place here in this psalm. This side of the Messiah, every baby that's born, if you think about it, has the privilege, and all of us had this when we were born. We're following a path that our Savior went. Like He was born. He knows what it was like to be a little, needy, crying baby. The devil hates babies. He hates human babies. Throw them in the fire. He breathes out of those furnaces of Molech thousands of years ago, back in the days of David and the Israelite, where they would, to gain the favor of these false gods, they'd burn their children, their infants. Beat the drums louder so that you didn't hear the babies crying. Whether it's out of those furnaces or out of abortion clinics today, slick and professional and maybe sanitized or maybe not, whether it's baby Moses down along the River Nile, or baby Jesus in Joseph's house in Bethlehem, Pharaoh and Herod are just on the surface. They're raging out against these babies. Beneath them, behind them, is a great red dragon that you see in 12th chapter of the Revelation that wants to devour the man-child. Like, every baby just reminds the devil, reminds the dragon of that little infant that lay in the manger, and he hates it because he knows with that child born in the manger, his reign is coming to an end. His head is going to get crushed, and all he can do is flop around until the final day when the kingdom comes in its fullness. So God, or the devil, hates these babies. He hates the God whose image they bear. But Jesus, on the other hand, He welcomes the children. Like, the disciples say, "Get them away, get them away." But Jesus is like, "No, bring them in. I'll hold them." And he picks them and sets them on His lap, and He blesses them, and he lays His hands on them and blesses and gives them favor like they'd never had. And this is the way of Jesus. He's high and magnificent, and beyond the 9 million light years of the edge of the heaven of heavens, and yet he pleases to do things with little, helpless, insignificant things. You see Him riding into town on a donkey, not a magnificent war horse with armor and shields clanking and a spear and a banner flying, but he rides in there. I picture Him sitting sideways on this animal, that was not impressive at all. Just the donkey with its big ears and its awkwardness. And here comes the King of Kings, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. And you can hear all the happy little children around there making noise. They're stirring it up, yelling and shouting and laughing. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna. And it's getting a loud and it's a ruckus. And the chief priests are finally, they edge over to Jesus and say, do you hear what they're saying? Like, cut them out and shut them down. And Jesus quotes Psalm 2, and he says in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 21, he says, don't you know that it's written, out of the mouth of babies and sucklings or little nursing babies, you have perfected praise. And so, in the psalm, he says, ordained strength. Jesus is quoting the Greek translation where it says perfected praise instead of ordained strength. But you see an overlap there that somehow that out of the mouth of little babies, God is praised. And those children that were praising Him that day on Palm Sunday, He loved them and He received their praise as being more powerful and strong than these big religious professionals who wanted to keep everything square and tidy and weren't sure what to do with this lowly Jesus who was riding into town on a donkey. But the little, the unlikely, the helpless, the poor, the needy, theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And it's not just that it happened this way. Now that that the Bible turns from the Old Testament to the New, but it was even that way. Clear back in Isaiah 57, verse 14, God says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So, like, you don't get places with God by pushing yourself up and being strong and brave and bold on your own strength. You get places with God by casting your cares on Him. That's how you humble yourself, Peter says. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting your cares on Him. You don't try to bear everything on your own. You pray. You give it to God. You talk to Him about what you need. You admit that, I don't know how to do this. I need Your help, Lord. You even admit to other people, pray for me, help me. I need help in this. And God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, "Verily I say to you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And why is it that it works this way? Why does God do stuff that way? I think the logic or the basic mechanism of why this is, the way God uses little, weak things is all centered in the cross of Christ. Because in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Excuse me. So that's like the paradox that lies at the heart of reality in our relationship between us and God, is God became weak in order to turn the whole mess around of sin and death. And He's exalted now. And the only way for us to to be with Him is to admit our weakness and our foolishness and come on the side of the crucified one. Verse 3 says, back in Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" This is what looks like interstellar anxiety. And I don't know if you've ever felt this way, but if you've ever gotten home from somewhere late, shut the car door, started to walk toward the house, and just happened to look up, and you take a moment and you stand there and you look, if you take the time, it's very unnerving to realize when you look up there and you see this moon hanging up there, this floating ball of rock, and it just settles in on you like, how in the world is that thing up there? There's nothing holding it. Everything, I mean, these lights have chains that go to the ceiling. They hang there like a moon, but there's something hanging them. This ball of rock, how big is it? It's 2,080 miles across, reflective rock, shining like a light, just hanging out up there, circling around the world, reflecting the light of the sun. How does it hang there? How does it have its effect down here with the tides of the ocean and when to plant potatoes and when to put fence posts in the ground? It's weird. It's crazy. He says, "I consider the stars, the moon and the stars, the work of your fingers." So you stand there and you consider the number of the stars. And again, the news is still unfolding from David's day till now. The astronomers estimate there's about 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way alone. That's this cluster, this family of stars we live in. Outside of that, there's millions upon millions of other galaxies. Not just stars, but galaxies. These are groups of stars that may have millions within each group, and there's millions of these galaxies. And so when I consider the moon and the stars, and I consider their size, well, their number, there's not just the stars, but there's the planets. There's planets with moons out there that we haven't seen. There's comets, asteroids, quasars, nebulae, black holes, all these strange and unearthly things out in the distant sky. Consider them. David's thinking about that. You think about the size of the stars. The nearest star, our sun, 93 million miles away, and yet so hot that you can feel it when you step out from behind the shadow of a tree. You feel its warmth. This thing is so big, you can take the planet Earth. I mean, it looks little. It looks pretty harmless out there. You know, you can cover it up with your thumb, and it looks pretty little, but it's just because it's so far off. That sun is so big, the math says you could line up 109 planet Earths across the face of the sun to stretch from one side to the other. That's the size of the sun, the nearest star. So when you're considering the stars, you think about how big this closest one is, and then you realize that astronomers have discovered stars that are 100 times bigger than the sun even. And so you just get dizzy. You realize, man, the space I relate to is so teeny tiny. You consider the regularity of these stars. They hold in position with each other. There's no strings that you can see attached to them or pillars holding them up, but they hold in these groups that humans have known for thousands and thousands of years as constellations. And they're reliable, they're predictable. Just like God said, He made the moon for the seasons, the sun knows the place of its setting. He made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. I found a video I want to share here, if it'll play. And it's got a song with it. That is actual footage from the Hubble telescope when they're out there spanning into the heavens. The people at NASA take it's not that colorful to the naked eye, just so you know that. It's not those rainbow colors and all that, but they take those images and they take the different kinds of light that the telescope's picking up, and they color them different things so you can perceive the depth of it. But if you stand outside at night and look at that, or if you spend some time on NASA's site and look at the Hubble telescope images, you can start to get this feeling like, what am I? What are we anyhow? I mean, we are so insignificant. And I think any logical human who can take in those scenes starts to think some really major questions about what is it. And one guy I read says, and he called it cosmic anxiety. He said, the way to solve that, or the way to deal with it in your mind, is realize that billions of light years out there, a star exploded, and the dust of that has settled down to this planet, and you are made of that dust. And so you and all those endless spaces and stars out there coming and going are the same thing, kind of. And so be assured and comforted by that. Well, David takes a different route than that. When he looks at the heavens and he considers them, he realizes that beyond these great heavens is the heaven maker and a personal, loving God who is holy, who knows him and who cares for him. And so I just encourage each of us, maybe you don't do this very often. I don't very often. It happens maybe once or twice a year, it seems like. But I'd encourage all of us, young or old, the next time the night's not cloudy, get out there and just spend some time in silence looking up at those stars. Feel the stretch of your own life shrink down before the face of these ancient lights. And then know that the one who thought of them, the one who breathed them out, the one who calls every single star by name, the one whose finger placed them in their positions and holds them there, that God is mindful of you. He knows you. He cares for you. He thinks about you. He visits you. So David, he says, when I think about that, he says, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And so he's not just thinking about himself. He doesn't say, what am I that you care for me and that you visit me? He says, man. And so what's the deal with that? Why is he bring up man? It's like he's aware, and I think this is a good lesson, that just to remember that, you know, the world doesn't revolve around me. It revolves around God. But even between me and God, there's the rest of you. There's our neighbors. There's this whole human race of people who are like us. And what does the size of the universe, and when you look at all that outer space and the heavens, what is man, what is humanity that you take notice of us? The rise and fall of nations, the growth and demise of populations, this moon and these stars, they span across all of that. Like, you think of that. Like, the moon, the same moon you look at is the same one David looked at, the same stars that Abraham looked at. And it's just weird to think of something that ancient and old that is there to look at today. When he says, "What is man that you take thought of him?" He uses the word Enosh, which is man, mortal and frail. It's emphasizing the weakness and insignificance of man. When he says the son of man, it's Ben Adam, the son of the man of dust. So when you first read this, you think, okay, it's just this same Hebrew parallelism, the way so much of the Hebrews talk. Like they'll say Jerusalem and the daughters of Jerusalem. They'll say Zion and the daughters of Zion. The lions and the young lions. There's always these like pairs of things that are in relation to each other. Israel and the children of Israel. Prophets, son of the prophets. Even God is there in throughout the Old Testament. There's sons of God referred to in Job and other places. It seems like almost everything in Hebrew and in the Bible is clustered with offspring or satellites. So here you've got man and the son of man, but who's David really talking about here? Let's look what he says next here. Looking first, just verse 5 to 8, "Yet you have made him," this man that seems so insignificant. What is he? "Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, birds of the field, beasts of the field, birds of heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea." And so, first of all, you've got a man in a place of dignity here. A little lower than God, this translation says. Otherwise, the word is Elohim. Some people translate it as angels or angelic beings. But the point is that man, as originally designed and made, is no small thing. Like, it's a dignified place of honor and majesty to be a human being. He says, "You've crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him rule. You've appointed him with dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." And so you see kind of a hierarchy here. You've got God Almighty at the top, far above because he's uncreated and self-existent. You've got these angelic beings, maybe if you think of space, like below them. And next you've got man. And then you go on and you find things that man is over. So God has placed man over the works of his hands, over all creation. And then the animals, all these animals he names, are under his feet. So man originally, as designed, is in a place of dignity. And children, I think this is important to learn, especially as you think about it, because the society acts like animals are just as important as people. Like, and I don't know if you do this or not, but if you call your dog like your kids, and you say that I'm my dog's dad, and you know we're the dog's mom and dad, that always rubs me the wrong way, because I mean I think it's funny, but like some people act like it's really real, like these dogs and cats really are their kids. And just remember, you're not on the same level as animals. Now, animals are more than just like meat machines. Like, there's something noble and living about animals. And so there's no place to be cruel or torturing of animals at all. That's not what I'm saying. But don't forget that you have the noble position of being, as a human, whether you're big, little, pretty, or ugly, whatever you are as a human, you are far above the animals. That this speaks of them. You have dominion over them. Even if your dog does have its own Instagram account, you still have to post the pictures. Like, your dog can't do that. "We are made in the image of God, more noble, exalted than any animal ever will be, because God has crowned us with glory and honor." So that's the place of dignity beneath the angelic beings, but over the works of God's hands. So there's a place of dominion. And now this starts talking about the duty and the things that humanity has to do here. This place of dominion is weird because as time unfolded from creation through the fall, through the work of Jesus until now, and time's not over yet, and the final picture isn't here, it's like it's kind of a bit of a moving picture. But look here at what he says about, I think he's saying, first of all, about unfallen Adam at creation, that he is crowned with glory and majesty and made to rule over the works of God's hand. That sounds like where in Genesis 1, all these same animals were mentioned, and God says to take dominion over them, like to rule over the animals. And he mentions the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. So unfallen Adam was there underneath God, underneath the angels, but over all the creation as like a vice regent or a steward for this whole beautiful, multicolored creation that God had made. And he was supposed to take dominion and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And he was supposed to dress and keep or cultivate and guard the special garden that God had put him in. Well, that garden wouldn't be big enough forever. So the borders of that, I expect, would expand as his family would expand. And he'd take the good, noble rule of King Adam all across this world, and things would be as they should be. But that's not how it happened, is it? He listened to the snake. He and Eve fell from that spot. And now it's like this mutilated picture with fallen humanity. It's like the crown of glory and honor is still there, kind of, but it's broken, and we're still this noble king of creation, and yet we're walking backwards and sideways, and the whole system just seems messed up. It's like in fits and starts, we've retained a stunning level of creativity and dominion over the earth. I just think of dairy production, sheep and cattle breeding. We were talking the other day about monkeys that they've trained in Thailand to climb the coconut trees and harvest monkeys. I think that is so cool. And yet they're coming under fire because some people are saying that's enslavery of the monkeys. And I don't know if they're being cruel to them or not. I don't condone animal cruelty, but I think if some Thai farmers and forest dwellers can train the monkeys to pick the coconuts, more power to them. Elephants are helping the loggers in India and Bangladesh. In America here, sometimes they've parachuted beavers into remote wilderness areas, drop the beavers down, they build dams and dam up this river to hold back topsoil. Dogs have been domesticated, trained to pull sleds in the Arctic, root out rats in Scotland, lead the blind people all over the world. Killer whales, orcas, have been trained to do tricks and provide entertainment. Cats have been groomed to, I don't know what the cats have done, but I'm sure there's special cats too. Agricultural development brings crop production to levels that are unimaginable 100 years ago. They dam up rivers and pipe the water out and bring life and vegetation to deserts and turn deserts into rich farmland. Hybridizing and grafting in the plants brings new fruits and combinations. And so they discover fossil fuel and pull up and inadvertently it's another phase of taking dominion over the plants and the animals, because what are fossil fuels, the oil and the coal, other than the remains of plants and animals. And so up out of the ground comes this oil and coal, and with the harnessing of that, the standard of living and the lifespan of humans has spiked dramatically. And yet, with all this progress, there's wars, and there's fighting, and there's slavery, and the crown of glory and honor seems broken. The animals will still turn on you if you turn your back too long. The big ones, the wolves, coyotes, the bears and lions, rhinoceroses. The paths of the sea are not safe yet because there are sharks, leeches, crocodiles, piranhas, electric eels, and stingrays. And so you can't just hang out there, like the dominion hasn't yet extended over all these things. And not just the big ones, but the really small ones. Bacteria, mosquitoes, viruses. And so this broken world just staggers and groans under the weight of sin ever since the vice regent and his queen fell from their rule of purity and submission. And so Carolyn Cobb is a singer, and she sang this song. She says, "A broken mirror painted black. There is no light reflected back. Thorns grow up where there was green, all sorrow, shame, and broken things. Paradise has barred its doors. It's guarded by the flaming swords. We can't go back. We can't go back." And so that's where we're at today as far as dominion goes. But here's where the hope comes in. Because David said that God visits man and the Son of Man. And so you've got 2,000 years ago, a boy that grew to manhood was baptized in the Jordan and comes across the land of Israel. And the little teeny animals, the bacteria and the viruses, appear to respond to him. He touches people with skin diseases and they're cleared up. He speaks a word and the fevers go away. He's out there in the desert with the wild beasts, but he doesn't get attacked or hurt by them. Sheep and oxen, David talks about. Well, this boy was laid in a manger where the sheep and the oxen feed, and the shepherds who watch sheep came and visited him first. He rides into town on his victory announcement on the back of an unbroken beast of burden, that donkey, that no one had ever yet ridden on this thing, and yet Jesus rides him into a crowd of people shouting and waving branches. And the animal doesn't bolt and run and knock people down. It just does what the Lord needed him to do. This psalm talks about the fish of the sea. And this is a man who in the middle of the night could walk on top of the water, or who could talk to Peter and say, launch out into the deep and let your net down for a catch. And they catch so many fish that the fishing boat starts to sink. Or he can tell Peter later, he says, "Simon, go down to the water's edge, and the first fish you catch will have the coin in it. It'll have enough to pay for both me and you at my Father's house, the temple, where there's taxes due. And so, the fish of the sea. He comes out after his resurrection. "Children, have you caught anything?" "No, we haven't caught anything. We've toiled all night, caught nothing." "Cast your net on the right side." 353 large fish come in. This man is the man, the Son of Man, and he's got the dominion clearly at his fingertips. Even it seemed like it spread even to his followers. Jesus said, "You'll take up serpents and they won't hurt you." And you see that happening with Paul, shipwrecked on the island of Melita, bit on the hand by a poisonous snake, and he just shakes it off, and it falls back in the fire and doesn't hurt him. What's going on here? How does this man have this kind of dominion? Well, he's the Son of Man being visited by the power of God. He's one of us on the one hand. He's a bona fide human being, a son of Mary, a seed of Abraham, son of David, of the seed of the woman. He's in that hypostatic union between humanity and God Almighty. He's God the Son, and yet he's Mary's boy and Joseph's adopted son. And so here's where we want to close up looking at the view of this from the New Testament eyes, and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews 2, verse 5, he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. The one is testified somewhere, we know it's Psalm 8 actually, saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him?" And he quotes all that. He says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So, what's going on is Jesus coming as a man, as the Son of Man. He stoops down here. He wasn't like lifted up to this place of dominion and dignity like we are in our creation, but he actually had to stoop down underneath the angels to take place as in our humanity for a reason, so that he could suffer death. Can you imagine the great God Almighty, exalted above the heavens, comes down so that he could taste death for every man, for every boy and girl? The brokenness and futility that you feel on planet Earth has been personally tasted by Jesus. Like when you taste something, it's right there with nothing between you and it. He tasted death. He died under the weight of our sin. His union with humanity is complete and everlasting. He's head of the body, the church, and all things have been put under his feet. And that's quoted in Ephesians and also in 1 Corinthians, echoing that verse from Psalm 8 about that God, you've put all things under the feet of man. Well, the man whose feet they're under is Jesus of Nazareth, our Savior. And he didn't take that just by sovereign right, but he won it. Every square inch of it, he won it as a human fighting the battles that we fail at. He was made of a woman, made under the law, tasted the death we deserve, swallowed up the guilt and punishment that was due to you and me, and came out on the other side as the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven. And so, the psalm ends up, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And we know more about him now than David did. He's not just the Creator. He's the Redeemer, the one who is the Son of Man and the Son of God, our older brother, our Lord and Savior, whose name deserves to be lifted up and told about throughout all the earth. Amen. And I believe we have some songs, Galen.
Don't you wonder, or wouldn't it be nice, the psalm, Psalm 8, for the choir director. Wouldn't it be interesting to know what that tune was and how that was sung, and the enthusiasm that might have gone into that? I oftentimes, when I'm reading the psalms, think of that. Wonder how did that... David was clearly a wonderful musician. We see that in Samuel, and in 1 Samuel. And I often wonder how that would be received and how we would sing that today. We can't. We don't know what that was like. But this psalm and many, many others spawned our own culture of music. And actually, the very first phrase is a chorus that we sometimes sing. It is not, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It's not in our hymnal, so I don't know how many of you know that, so we're not going to sing that. But there is another hymn that we're going to close with today. And it's number 135 in your hymnal. And it speaks of this God. I don't know if the writer of these words was inspired by Psalm 8, but he certainly had the content of this. And it sort of finishes well with the very last phrase, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Would you stand with me, and let's do that. Let's worship this King. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above,
and gratefully sing his wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of his might, oh, sing of his praise, whose robe is of light, whose head of his face, his chariots of gravity, thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Thy bountiful care, whose tongue can recite, it breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of even think of him.
how important you are. That just blew me away. I was so thrilled with you drawing that out for me today. I appreciate that. Well, we can be dismissed. I'll close with some prayer. And then if you can take your hymnals again and put them on that white table in the back so that we can wipe them down before next week, we would appreciate that. But let's close in the prayer. O Lord, how majestic is thy name. And who are we that you even give thought of us? And not only do you give thought of us, you send your son to become a little lower of angels, a little lower than angels. You subject all things to him so that he might be deemed the us, your people created in your image. Lord, be magnified and praised by our name. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. You're good. Take your hymnals and put them in the back there so we can wipe those down. We appreciate it. And